Well, dear congregation, I would ask you to please turn your very prayerful attention to those words that I read to you in 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, we arrive in this passage this morning in our consecutive studies, week by week, going through the book of 1 Kings. And we're now seeing King Solomon becoming very famous and well known in all the world. He is, by God's help, finished constructing with many, many men, and even with Hiram, king of Tyre, the temple, and the Lord appears to him again for the second time. The Lord only appeared to Solomon twice in his lifetime. And the Lord now appears to him this second and final time, appearing to him, it says, by night. Now, if you notice, chapter 9 doesn't actually say that the Lord appeared by night, but as we will see, the Lord does appear to him by night in 2 Chronicles. Let's just read verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared unto him at Gibeon. Now, it wasn't on this very day or at this time, because as we know, chapter 8, Solomon has just dedicated the temple. And remember how the glory, the Shekinah glory, came down. It wasn't specifically at that time, after his prayer, immediately after that prayer, but at night. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12, we read it there. It says in 2 Chronicles 7:12, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. So when the Lord appears to Solomon the second time, it was at night when no one else was around, it seems. It wasn't a public appearing of the Lord to Solomon, and I think for two good reasons. Firstly, Solomon, he wasn't publicly commended for his prayer. His prayer was right. And the Lord is wise, isn't he? Wiser than we ever will be. And the Lord appears to him personally and privately, I think for two reasons. One, his prayer was not to be publicly commended, although we have it in Scripture. The Lord has heard the prayer. And sometimes man can be occasioned to pride, can't he? Even through prayer. But secondly, and I think more clearly, this is perhaps the reason why the Lord appeared to him privately, is that there are solemn warnings that the Lord gives here to Solomon as king. And what we'll see this morning is there are conditional promises. The Lord does make a covenant with Solomon, but it's conditional. If Solomon were to keep and to walk in the ways of the Lord and to have that heart that David had, if Solomon and all of his successes that sat upon the throne of Israel walked in the ways of the Lord would not depart from Israel. It was a conditional promise, but it was a personal, it was personal to Solomon. That's why the Lord appeared to him in this very personal way and saying to him, Solomon, this applies to you. Conditional promises. I don't know if you've realized, but I'm sure you have realized as you've read the Bible, the word covenant appears over 299 times in the Word of God. It's a very familiar word, and it really means promise. God has promised many things. Some of the promises are conditional. Some of them are unconditional. Now, chapter 9 seems a very random chapter, doesn't it? You say, well, what are we going to learn from this chapter? It seems that so many things are talked about here, international politics, building of temples and other things, building of cities. The word build appears here at least 8 times, built or build. And this seems to be something that Solomon is preoccupied with in his life. Building's not a bad thing, but if that's all our life is about, it can be dangerous. And this was part of Solomon's demise. It seems that enough was never enough for Solomon. 20 years of building have taken place. We've read that here. We know 7 years, we're told, building the temple, and then a further 13 years, we're told, after 20 years, first 7 years of building the temple, and then another 13 years of building his own house. So building seems to be something that he is very much preoccupied with, and then building these other cities. Now let's just say a few things, first of all, with regards to the temple, which the Lord is now pleased to dwell in a supernatural way, in a peculiar way. The Lord, of course, is omnipresent. He is in heaven. We read from in chapter 8 how Solomon refers at least 3 times to the fact that God is in heaven. God hears prayer, but God has been pleased to condescend and to manifest himself in this temple, and men are to pray toward this temple. Remember our studies last week. Men are to direct their prayers to this temple. Why? Because the temple, as we saw last week, represents all that Christ is. The sacrificial system, everything in the temple was pointing to Christ. And it is through the Lord Jesus who said, "Whatever you ask in my name, it shall be given." Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Christ is the one in whom we have fellowship with the Father. Jesus Christ is through his shed blood. It's not through the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was it not pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And men were to direct their prayers to the temple because the temple pointed men to the Lamb of God who was to come and who did come and who is now in heaven. And now we do not direct our prayers to a temple. That would be blasphemy, wouldn't it, to do so? It would be to completely ignore the finished work of Jesus Christ. This temple, by the way, first thing I want to say this morning, is the only temple in the world that God has dedicated and that God would hear prayer by. This Old Testament temple, the only temple. We do not direct our prayers to any other temple. This is why in the days of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, we should know that passage, when the children of Israel and Judah were sent in exile, particularly Jerusalem was sent in exile to Babylon, that Daniel opened his window and prayed toward Jerusalem that the Lord heard prayer. It was on account of Jesus Christ, of whom the temple represented. And so the temple is the only temple in the world that is dedicated to God. Every other temple, every other building that is dedicated by man to God, we could say, or set apart, or made to be a holy place as such, or blessed by men, is idolatry. And we need to understand that. We don't set apart statues, temples. God alone has the right, alone, to set apart something so that something is sacrosanct for the purposes of God. God alone. And it's God alone that hears prayer. Psalm 65, verse 1, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion, and unto thee shall all the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." That's the Lord's flesh. God alone saves, and God alone sanctifies and sets apart the temple, not man. Everything else is religious idolatry and Romish and wrong. Everything else is of man. And what is of man is foolish and deadly. We do not make other days that God has not commanded to be holy days. People speak about Lent and Ash Wednesday and all these other so-called holy days. There is one day left now. There is remaineth a Sabbath, a Sabbath keeping, a Sabbatismos, Hebrews 4 verse 9. The people of God have one holy day. I only have warrant as the minister of this church to call upon God's people and to expect of you to keep one day. One day in the whole of the year, and that's every Lord's Day. One day in seven, we are to set apart for the Lord. There's no other holy day. Now, we may meet at other occasions. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do not call them holy days. If they're not sanctified by the Lord, we have no warrant as the ministers of God to lay this burden upon you. Men also hallow crosses. Think of this temple. It was set apart by the Lord. Men hallow crosses. Men hallow relics and statues and banners and tablecloths and plaques. A whole array, a plethora of things that just lead to superstition and foolishness. Men's traditions. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day? By your traditions you make null and void the law of God. And we've got to be so careful that we don't set apart things that God has not set apart. God alone declares what is holy. God alone declares what is right. That's the first thing I want to bring before you here. The temple was, of course, set apart by God. But God has said, here, there's a condition. I will be here so long as you obey me, Solomon, as king, and follow my precepts, and all those who would be kings and my people after me. If you will forsake me, I will utterly forsake. Do not think that I will be with you on account of the temple. We know that in the book of Jeremiah, there were men that were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the Lord says, do not say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Have you forgotten, the Lord says, what happened at Shiloh? The Ark of the Covenant was there for 369 years, but the Lord removed it. And the judgment of God came during the days of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and Samuel. Secondly, the promises of God, verses 4 to 9. And if thou wilt walk before me, this is the conditional promise, as David thy father walked. And by the way, you'll see that David is the benchmark and will and has become the benchmark. Of course, David wasn't a perfect man. But here's the thing, David turned from his sin. When God convicted him of his sin, David turned from it, didn't he? If thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. Now, of course, that's all conditional, isn't it? So long as David walked with the Lord had promised to bless him. God will not bless a man's sin, will he? A man, if he goes on in sin, cannot expect the blessing of God. But if he does walk with the Lord will bless him. Now, these things are not based on contingency. It's not saying that the future is uncertain. God is not saying that here. He's not saying that, oh, that the future for Israel is completely uncertain. But let us remember that the promise here, the condition to Israel, is a nationalistic one. Okay? And it did happen according as the scripture. God did not fail in his promise to judge the nation, and he did judge the nation. But in grace, God meets the condition. God gives the gift of faith and repentance. These things are, of course, incumbent upon people. But under the covenant of grace, Here we're thinking, first of all, of Israel. That God would keep and maintain the nation, and he would keep a king on the throne, of course, until the King of Grace would come. And, of course, the people failed, and God did not fail in to keep his promise to bring judgment upon the land. If the kings failed, and if the kings walked dishonestly and disobediently to God, things here are not based on contingency, and the future is not somehow uncertain. The covenant to Israel was real. It was certain, but Israel failed. Israel failed. And God wrote a bill of divorcement. We have it in Jeremiah. If you just turn to Jeremiah 3:8, you know, I've heard many people say, well, God doesn't believe in divorcement. Well, we have it here. God says he's divorced Israel. Jeremiah 3:8. The Lord here speaking to Judah in the south, the two nations, Judah and Benjamin. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel, it's Israel in the north, the 10 tribes committed adultery, I had put her away and given her, notice, a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land, and committed adultery with stones and stocks. And yet for all her treacherous sister Judah had not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding of Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. So the Lord had put away Israel, and she never had a king again. And eventually the same was true for Judah, sent into exile. There was a time she never had a king again. But in the Lord's grace and in the covenant of grace, one was raised from the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now again, here is a covenant with Israel. And let's not confuse this covenant with a covenant of grace. Of course, within this covenant, David was a man under himself, under the covenant of grace. David was a saved man. But as far as nationalistic Israel goes, Israel broke the covenant. God had written a bill of divorcement. They never had a king again. And that is exactly how it is. But here's the point. God meets the condition of his people in the covenant of grace through his Son. It is the gift of God. He gives a new heart. It's what we find in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, we're told, and I will put in them a new heart, and I will cause them to walk in my ways. That's what happens with a new birth. When you're born again, God gives you a new heart so that you walk in his ways. Now, the modern evangelical Christian is so ignorant to these things. I don't mean to speak in a despised way. But it's as if so many Christians today think, well, I'm saved. I can just live how I want. Jesus died for my sins. My friends, he died that his people do not live unto their sins anymore. But he died to save his people from their sins so that they live a life of faithfulness, so that they live like David. God has determined, you see, who will keep his covenant. Did you know that? God has determined who will keep his covenant. His people, they'll keep it, but not perfectly. They'll walk in his ways. When they sin, they will confess it. And David was such a man. David never, when he sinned, he confessed his sin. God's people don't sin with a high hand. And they don't sin carelessly. There are remaining corruptions in the heart. We need to understand the difference between a true Christian and a pseudo-Christian. A pseudo-Christian says, Jesus died for my sins. It doesn't matter how I live. That is not a Christian. A Christian is broken over his sins. and turns from his sins. Psalm 89, verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. God makes his seed to endure forever. How? By he puts a new heart in them, and he writes his laws upon their heart, Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, so that they walk after his commandments. And everyone in that covenant knows the Lord, from the youngest to the oldest. They know the Lord because they are born again and they desire his ways. Well, we're told that the Lord will meet the covenant conditions in his people. We have in our own confession, and many people, let me say, are, and I don't say this unkindly, are actually ignorant of what our confession actually teaches. It speaks in chapter 7 of God's covenant, and it says it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Now think of it, covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. You see, God meets the condition of that covenant. He freely offers life to his people who are in that covenant. And how does he make it happen? He makes them willing, as we've read there. He gives them a heart. He gives them repentance and faith. God meets the condition which natural man does not have. So God meets those sweet promises. God makes true by the work of his grace in a sinner's heart. You come to chapter 10, and it speaks of the covenant and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit and the working of repentance and faith in the heart. It's all of God. Now, that's why the Christian never boasts. The Christian doesn't say, oh, I'm better than other people. What's made you better? Paul said, "Is what has made you to differ? God has given you a new heart, and the new heart desires to please God." You see, God has determined who will keep the covenant. It's not as if God here is saying to Solomon, we'll wait and see what happens. God knew Israel would fail. God knew Judah would fail. And let me just say, this is all exposing man's weakness and utter inability. Isn't it? It's underscoring it time and time again throughout the Old Testament. But God has said, Psalm 89, verse 28, I will make my people, his seed will I make to endure forever. My friend, it's by a new heart that God gives. And so we see in verses 6 to 8 the threatening of the Lord to the nation of Israel and to the kings of Israel. But if you shall turn, verse 6, from following me, or your children, and so on, etc. See how the Lord says, if you serve other gods and you worship them, I will cut off Israel out of the land. And you know the Lord did that. In fact, the land became Samaria. 10 tribes in the north dispersed and became assimilated with the Samaritans. Now, we read the fulfillment. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 36 and the verse 16 there, we see the fulfillment of this threat in time. And while you're turning there, let me just say God's threats are real. Okay? Let us be very, very clear on this. God's threats are real. History showed that God's promise was true and that not all Israel were circumcised in heart. Circumcision of the heart is a new birth. That's what it teaches. That's what the scriptures teach. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God. That's the people of Israel, and despised his words and misused his prophets. until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, temple, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and his princes, you think of all that Solomon has acquired here, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. You see, this is the fulfillment of what God had threatened. And my friends, let me say, by way of application, God does not make empty threats. No, he is true to his word. What happened in the days of Jeremiah, just before the exile, and before the judgment even in 722, long before that, of Israel, they forgot what happened in Shiloh, in the days of Samuel and Saul. They presumed God was not true to his word. And you know, many people are like that today. Let me emphasize again, if you say you're a Christian is not somebody that says, oh, well, my sins are forgiven, it doesn't matter how I live. God makes you a Christian so that you live differently. The promise is that he shall set your feet upon the rock, and you shall walk in his ways, and you shall please him. You see, salvation is not simply about having your sins forgiven, but it is about walking in newness of life. And that is God's promise. And he does it. He that has begun a good work in you will see it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. It's not pie-in-the-sky stuff, friends. It's true. God is true to his word. And in the destruction of Israel, it was to God's glory and praise that he brought judgment and ruination upon the people. It was to God's praise. Do we understand that? Because the people despised him. The people despised his word. What is it to despise? Some people even misunderstand that word. To despise to some people means to hate. That's not the meaning of the word despise. To despise is to think little of. That's the true meaning of the word, to despise. If you think little of God's word, and you think that he is playing around with these threats, you've got another thing coming, my friend. God never honors sin in a man's life. Modern evangelicalism doesn't seem to understand that. Have we any right, friends, to think that we will expect any blessing if we do not hear? And then if we do not obey God's voice, we have no right to expect God's blessing. His promises of blessing are only upon the covenant-keeping people. His people do keep covenant because he ensures it by a new heart. You won't keep it perfectly, but you won't be making excuses. You see, the fool, he makes excuses for his sins. Ah, everybody's a sinner. Not everybody's perfect. That's the language of a hypocrite. Not everybody's perfect. But that is the cry of God's people. I'm not perfect, and I want to be right. I want to honor God in my life. He doesn't use it as an excuse. God's people cry out against sin and they lament sin in their own hearts and they desire to walk in his ways. They pour in spirit. These are God's people. You know, in Revelation 22, verse 13, it says, Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into his city. My Bible says they do his commandments. Yes, not perfectly, but it's there in the life. When God's word says something, they don't, what's the common consensus? What's the church doing? That's not their thinking. That's not how they speak. They don't say, what's the average Christian doing? I'll do what the average Christian does. Or the professing Christian. No, they say, what does God's word say? I'll do it. That's my marching orders. I'll do it today. I'll obey it. I'll walk in it. I'll honor God. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they have the tree of life. Why? Because he's put a new heart in them. So that they do those things, so that they honor him. Now, what we see here with Solomon, from verse 10 to the verse 28, the Lord has appeared to him, given him these promises of blessing and these threats of the Lord's cursings. And what we see strikingly in this passage is fame and fortune become a real snare for Solomon. You'll see his decline from henceforth. The rest of this chapter is just filled with Solomon's life of preoccupation with building everything. He seems to be building everything here on earth. And there seems to be no stopping, no limit. You read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, how he was just carrying on. He gave his heart, he says, to all these things, to pleasure, to wealth, to wine, to women. You read the next chapter, his life is just filled with unseemly things and immoral relationships, and then serving other gods. It's striking that the very God of heaven, and you can have this, you can have the God of heaven come and speak to you at your house. Beware, my friend, of the weakness of your heart and my heart. The Lord appeared to him personally, individually, warned him, and yet he forsook. Verse 10, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years, and this proves my point. 20 years. First of all, 7 years building the temple. And then a further 13 years of building his own home. So the two weren't really combined when we look at it in the final analysis here. When Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now granted, he gave himself first and foremost to the building of the temple. 7 years, right? 7 plus 13 is 20. But it seems that 13 whole years were dedicated to building his own home and then everything else. And then the man only lived to 60 years old. Didn't have much time to enjoy it. He thought he had everything and he lived, had all these pleasures, but he couldn't live very long. And we read here in verse 11, now Hiram, king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees, remember that in the earlier chapters, and with gold according to all his desire, that King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Solomon gives him these 20 cities. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. They're obviously not very impressive to Hiram. He wasn't pleased with them. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. By the way, Kabul means worth nothing. It's really what the name means, or good for nothing. John Gill puts it that way. Good for nothing, literally. You've heard of the place Kabul today. It still goes by that name. Good for nothing. Well, this is very insightful. Well, what are these cities? Well, these cities weren't cities that Jews occupied. Probably, it seems, as we'll see, these were cities that David conquered and took out of the hands of the Canaanites. In 2 Chronicles 8:2, we read, the cities which Huram, or Hiram, had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them And then we read, and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. So originally there weren't children of Israel in those cities. They belonged to the Canaanites. And he gave them to Hiram, and he wasn't very thankful for them. He said they were worth nothing or good for nothing. He expected more Hiram after all he had done for Solomon. And maybe we don't know, this could be perhaps just ingratitude on Hiram's side, or it could be that Solomon was a little bit stingy with him. We don't know. We can't be sure. But nonetheless, there was a bit of a bad taste here in the mouth. Now, we see from verses 15 to verse 24, Solomon here is preoccupied with building cities and his empire and his navy and everything else. And you see how that he is just so taken up with building this great empire. And there's a few things we can say here. This material gain became a great means of a snare for Solomon. And we need to apply it here. What has this passage got to teach you and I? Material gain, my friends, can become a great means of snare to us. Now, of course, Solomon in many ways is typical of Christ. But remember, our inheritance is never to be this world. And while we see the greatness and the wisdom of Solomon and his success, remember, however successful you are in this world, you can't take it with you. And you need to learn, as I need to learn, to be content with the little that we have, because enough is never enough. Read Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The eye is never satisfied. The ear is never filled. All things are labor, says Solomon. It's like, he says, the rain comes down, it goes to the sea, it rises again. It's just labor. That's how man's heart is. You earn, you get something else. Soon what you have acquired becomes old hat. You want the latest this, you want the latest that. Prosperity can be a great snare. It can also be a means of great pride in the heart. Oh, look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. We have to be very careful. This is why we read in Proverbs, two things have I required of thee, that deny me not before I die. Remove from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord, my God, in vain. So it teaches us to be thankful and to be watchful. Look at Solomon's life. What about your life? You know, you can be poor and yet be a covetous man. Can't you? You don't have to be wealthy. And you can even be poor and be proud of your shoes with holes in. It's easy. We need to acknowledge God in all of our ways. And we need to acknowledge, as we thought with the children this morning, that we are but nothing and we deserve nothing. And that we brought nothing into this world, and it's sure we can take nothing with us. We have to be careful. Careful even of poverty, because poverty can make us proud, as well as riches. But we are not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. That's what the scriptures say. Riches can fly as a bird, and soon it's gone. They say, the Proverbs say, a fool and his money are soon parted. How do we spend our money? Do we spend it wisely? Are we laying up treasures in heaven for God? Are we using all that we have for the glory of God? We thought this morning with the children how the Lord Jesus Christ healed a man with palsy. How the Pharisees looked down upon that man. They didn't value man. He said, you Pharisees, you give yourselves the best places, and when you go to a wedding, you take the best seat. You entertain your own friends. You don't entertain the lame, the poor, the sick, the blind, the maimed. You look at a man on the outward, but every man is made in the image of God, friends. And we're all going to stand before God. We are all nothing by nature. We're all lost and sinners, but God has given us time to serve him. It seems here Solomon is giving all of his time to build up material gain and wealth and prominence. But it was all taken away. We read there, didn't we, in 2 Chronicles. God took it all away. The temple was burnt. The palaces were burnt. Solomon's palace. Look at all the gold. Did you read in this passage all the gold in Solomon's house? All the cedar? All that's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. Your house, my house can be gone tomorrow. We can be gone tomorrow. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I think this passage is teaching us, especially when you enter into the next chapter and you see the demise and the fall of Solomon. Beware of the constant desire to make great gain in this life. You may not have much, but the sin can be there. This constant desire, Paul says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let us be content with what we have. There's nothing wrong with what we have, but let us be careful that we don't have a heart like Lot's wife hankering after this world. And she looked back to Sodom, and the Lord turned her into a pillar, didn't he, of salt, and she perished in the plains. And the Lord Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Think of Solomon here. The Lord appeared to him personally, powerfully, warned him. And yet, this man fell headlong into giving himself. Now, he did many good, legitimate things. Thankfully, at the end of his life, it seems that Solomon, as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, he ends with these words, fear God, keep his commandments. This is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment. Why did you do this? Why did you do that? What did you do with your time, your talents, your gifts, your abilities? Be careful. Paul, he is in prison and he's writing to young Timothy and he says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Piercing yourself is a painful thing, isn't it? Nobody enjoys pricking themselves with a knife, stabbing themselves with something sharp. But that's what you do, you see, when you make money your love, when you make success your love, when you make this your life. You pierce yourself in the end, especially as a child of God. Because you realize you have to part with these things. You've made these things your love. You've made them your life. And then what do you have? You find you have so little that you have given to God in this life. Remember what the Lord said, you cannot serve God and mammon, God and riches. One will be your master. Only one is truly master, and you're going to be fighting this all your life. Therefore, just be content with what you have in this life. It's a warning. Solomon spent so much, it seemed he went from one venture to the next. Would we be content with a simple work, with a simple ethic, in our life. What is our ethic? What is the Christian ethic? Do everything for God's glory. If you do that, you will find that these things will not have you. If in your work you're doing it for the glory of God, not for the praise of the boss even, although you do your best at work, you're doing everything for the glory of God, you will find that your work, that your paycheck will not be Lord over you. While you're doing what you know, you can even do a good job at work and be the best employer, and that can still be an idol for you, because you're not doing it to the glory of God. Could you imagine the Lord Jesus walking through the palace and seeing Solomon's house and all that he had, saying, "Well done, Solomon, this is just wonderful." And seeing all these wives. I can't imagine that. What about in your life? If the Lord Jesus was to spend, as it were, imagine, of course, he sees you every day, my friends. If he would, could you take the Lord Jesus with you in all that you do every day? Could you take him there? Could you take him into every room of your home? And the things that you do, even in your personal and your downtime, could you sit happily with him there? It's a question to ask, isn't it? It's a solemn question. Now, of course, none of us live as we ought, but that's no excuse. And we shouldn't comfort ourselves in saying, "Well, nobody's perfect." We must remember that we will have to give an account of our lives soon and before long. There's only one life, as one has said, it will soon be passed. It's only what is done for Jesus that will last. You think of it here, this king, given this warning. But the King of Kings came from heaven to this sinful, fallen world. You could say the foxes of the earth have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. But he came, didn't he? To live for us, to live that virtuous life, to give to us his own righteousness, and then to lay down his life for us. But also he did more than that. We're told, aren't we, in Galatians 4, in the verse 5 and 6, that we are the children of God. And the proof is God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And if Christ's Spirit is in you, the body is dead because of sin, the Apostle Paul says. And we no longer therefore serve in divers lusts of this world. We serve Jesus Christ, and we serve him to this end, that we might glorify him in our short life. Are we showing something of Christ in our life, friend? That while God has given us things, we do not make gods of these things. We serve the living God. That we're content, our sins are forgiven. That's our all, isn't it? I mean, just to sit here this morning and to know my sins are forgiven, I know that I'll not be judged for my sins, but I shall receive a reward for faithfulness as I serve him by the grace of God. I have been changed. I'm not what I used to be, but I thank God I am what I am by the grace of God. May the Lord make us better servants. Help us. Let us learn from Solomon's falls. And he's, though he was a wise man, he certainly knew how to make money, to build cities. But what about the city of the soul, friend? Are we being built up in here, our hearts? The outward man, I must remind you, is perishing, says the Apostle Paul. But the inward man should be being renewed day by day. The city of the soul really needs strengthening, doesn't it? Because this world and all that we can touch and feel and all that God has given us is going to go. is what you are inside and no more what you are before God. Not what you have, not what you can touch, not what you can feel, not what you've earned. Job said, naked I came and naked I go. So we all will. How will we stand and fare before God? Solomon says this at the close of his words of Ecclesiastes. This is the summary of all. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is man's all. Amen.